Several years ago, there was a very, very high-profile politician who, in an attempt to make himself more widely acceptable among the American people, he had come to the realization that his political opponent had a wide-ranging support of God-fearing Christian people. And he was trying to make himself, less of a one-sided candidate. He wanted to make himself appear to be more well-rounded. He wanted to at least be considered a believer when it came to the things of God. And I don't know if the situation was staged or not, but I kind of feel like it probably was. He was being interviewed, and I believe the interviewer was kind of fed some base questions that this politician wanted asked so that he could frame the narrative, so to speak, as we say it today. So this particular interview asked him what his favorite Bible verse was. I mean, this was one way to establish him as a knowledgeable, Bible-believing Christian. And he said, well, of course, my favorite Bible verse is John 16:3. Now, he meant John 3:16. But many of us who listened to that interview immediately went and read John 16:3, which says, by the way, "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." Oh, well, that's rather appropriate sometimes, I think. There's somebody trying to prove that they know God, and yet they come up with the one verse that says they don't. In John 16:3. We've been spending a good bit of time in the Gospel of John, and of course we've gotten to that point where we're going to pass across this verse, John 3:16. And we see it almost everywhere in society today, especially in Christian circles. It's become the mantra of most Christian people. And it's a good verse. I'm not trying to tear it down, and I don't intend to tear it down today, but I will tell you that it's severely, severely misunderstood. What most people think it says, it doesn't say that at all. And it is a classic example of what we've talked about here and what I have called refrigerator theology, where we take a verse in the Bible, we cut it out of its context, we put it on a card, on a t-shirt, on a tennis shoe, we put it on a magnet, and we put it on our refrigerator. And we see it in isolation. And we forget that it was part of a greater conversation or a greater context within the Word of God. And in this case, it was part of a conversation. This was not Jesus preaching. Jesus wasn't in front of a large congregation of people delivering a sermon. He wasn't looking out over a group of people and saying, "God so loved the world." He was talking to one man under one set of circumstances in one place. Now, last week we talked about the exchange, or at least the beginning of the exchange, between Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and a man named Nicodemus, a ruler amongst the Jews, a Pharisee. And we know how that exchange starts. It starts out with a discussion about being born again. And we talked about what that lesson teaches us with regards to our regeneration, with regards to being taken from a state of death in sin to a state of life in Christ. We talked about how that it teaches us that as far as regeneration is concerned, the person upon whom it is enacted is not in control. It's not our choice. And that's part of the reason that Jesus uses this metaphor, if you will, of being born again, to demonstrate and drive home the fact that the person upon which this is being acted is not in control. They don't have a choice in the matter. And I know people don't like that. I know there might be people listening who say, I'm ready to turn you off right now because you're saying that God will do things against people's will. Let me just assure you of one thing. This is not something that I say lightly. And it's not that you're turning me off. You're turning off the Word of God. I'm not saying this because I like it because it appeals to my flesh. If it were up to my flesh, I'd have complete control of everything, including you. I'm a control freak. I'm a type A personality. I don't like to delegate things to people because I can't control them. It's the way I am. I have to work hard at letting other people do things. It's really difficult for me. You say, well, that's because you think you're better than everybody else and you can do it better. No, it's not. There's a lot of people here I know who have skills at doing things that are a lot better at it than I am. I'm just a control freak. I like to have control. Give me a break. It's who I am. But that scripture teaches us that we don't have control. And we know that because when Jesus begins to explain it to Nicodemus, he tells him so. He says, listen, he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And we talked about how that word listeth appears in the book of James. And it means that the wind goes wherever the governor directs it. It doesn't go where I direct it. It doesn't go where you direct it. I cannot blow the Spirit of God upon you. I cannot lay it upon you with my hands. I cannot control where it goes and to whom it goes and whom it will born. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. They are born of the Spirit of God as Jesus Christ directs the Spirit. He has control. That's our problem today, is we're not willing to relinquish control to the one who has control, which is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not willing to live a dependent lifestyle. Right? A dependent lifestyle, one that's dependent upon Jesus Christ, because we've been taught that dependent relationships are not healthy. And the reason we've been taught that is because in this world, between two people, they're not. Because those two people are sinners. And that can cause problems. But there's nothing wrong with being completely subservient and dependent upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? What makes that different? He's not a sinner. And He will never let you down. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never let you down. He'll never cause you any problems or difficulties. He may send things your way that you think are problems or difficulties. But trust me, if God has placed something in your path, it is for your good. And if something's in your path that's not for your good, it wasn't God. Right? Even old Job in the Old Testament had a problem with this concept. Even though he was a perfect and an upright man. And even though we know in retrospect and can read that God did not afflict Job, we know that because the Bible says Satan did. We know that even Job had a problem with this concept because he finally comes to the place after he's sat with his miserable comforters for so long, he finally gets so frustrated that he finally calls out and says, you know what? I don't know why God did this to me. And it's shortly thereafter that God is talking to Job audibly, I think, and says to Job out of the whirlwind, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? A little bit farther down, asking, says, doth the eagle mount up at thy command? Come on, Job. Job gets wise after that. He says, I shut my mouth. I could not answer. Right? We need to be dependent upon that one. That's the one we need to depend on. So we're going to read a section of Scripture in the Gospel of John. This is the latter half of the conversation between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. It's mostly going to be Jesus speaking. You think that the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is over after Jesus tells him about being born again, and that's it. But it's really not. We kind of lose sight of the fact that if we go down to about verse 9, after what we read last week, it says, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, and there's a monologue that's about to happen here that was directed to Nicodemus. I want you to hang on to that. It was directed to Nicodemus. It's going to be important to us in a few moments. Okay? So that's one thing that we'll hang our hat on a little bit. Also, when we get to that John 3:16 statement, you need to understand that it occurs in a greater context of what Jesus is talking about. So the few verses before it are important to our understanding. So that's the second thing we're going to use to try to make sure we get some clarity this morning on what John 3:16 really means. And then the last thing is we need to make sure we understand the words. Words have meaning. And when you try to change the meaning of words, you can change the meaning of books. So we need to make sure we understand what the words mean in the context within which they're written, in the time within which they're written. And we can do that pretty easily in Scripture. It's not hard. All you have to do is look at how that word's used in other places. And it's pretty easy to start to figure out what is meant. What's not meant? What are the possibilities for definitions for that term? Right? I don't want to go to other books. I don't want to go to other writers. I don't want to go to, you know, I used to have all these resources I used to use to study. And I'll be honest with you, today, when I go to study, I use a Bible. I use an Oxford English Dictionary, which I use because it gives me dates for different meanings of the word. So if I want to know what the King James writers were thinking when they translated these words into the King James version or translation that lays before me, if I want to know what they were thinking, then I want to find an English definition of that term that's close to the 1600s. It may be different than what I think it is today. And what I think it is today really doesn't matter. What matters is what it meant when they put it down. And that's it. Once in a great while, if I'm really troubled by a text, I might pull out a commentary of some sort, and I might take a look at it just to try to, you know, get the hamsters back on the wheel, you know, or at least get both of them running, if only one of them's moving. And usually it's a John Gill or it's a Matthew Henry. Those are the two commentaries I own. Those are the two I refer to the most. You know, I like John Gill. I agree with him about 85% of the time. The other 15% of the time, he and I argue like you ain't never seen. Unfortunately, he's not around to hear my argument. But I argue with him anyway. Matthew Henry, very similar. I agree with him about 80% of the time, maybe a little bit less than John Gill. He was Presbyterian, that's probably why. And I argue with him a lot. Matthew Henry's easier to understand. John Gill will be riding along and suddenly just break right into Hebrew and write whole sentences in Hebrew in his I don't know what he's talking about. I can't read Hebrew. I did find a book one time that I thought about buying. It said, Teach Yourself Hebrew in 6 Short Weeks. And I thought, nope, I don't think that'll work. Looks like a far more complex language than that to me. So I didn't do it. I am thankful that God has preserved his word in English for me. Because at least I barely read that. Somebody said that we've now, in some of the folks from Eastern Kentucky are now advocating that we no longer be called hillbillies. They should call us Appalachian Americans. Actually, that's wrong. I just made a mistake that the rest of the country makes. It's not Appalachian Americans. Where I come from, it's Appalachian Americans. That's what we should be called. Right? I said, since I've lived in Georgia longer than I've lived in Kentucky, I now consider myself bilingual. I speak Appalachian and good old-fashioned Southern redneck. Probably neither of one are completely English, to be honest with you. But I try, right? So we need to make sure we understand the meanings of words. That's what we're going to do this morning. Those three things is the things we're going to focus on. And we are going to focus around John 3:16. And I hope in the process and context we touch on the other verses that are here, because there's more to this than just that one verse. And people just get caught up sometimes in one thing. But boy, it'd be just naive of me to read over this particular section of Scripture and not at least touch on that. Somebody would think I was dodging the question if I did. Okay? So let's go on. Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 10, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Come on, Nicodemus. You're supposed to be a ruler. You're supposed to be a Pharisee. You're supposed to know what you're talking about, and you don't even understand this basic fundamental spiritual principle. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's the basic fundamental tenet that Jesus is trying to get across. Why must you be born again? Because if you've been born of the flesh, all you are is flesh. And no flesh shall enter into heaven, nor the kingdom. So ye must be born again. Why? Because you've been born of the flesh, and because you were born of the flesh, you are just that. You are flesh. Now you need something beyond that. You need to be spiritual. So you must be born of the Spirit as well, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You said, Brother Marty, all you're doing is repeating the Bible over and over again. Yes, I am. Thank you very much for recognizing that. At least when I'm doing that, I know I'm telling you the truth. Other times is when I make mistakes. Okay? So Nicodemus, I've told you something basic and fundamental, something that is just ground level, ground zero fundamental, and you don't understand that, and you're supposed to be a ruler. I don't understand this, Nicodemus. That's Jesus' point. And he says in verse 11, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Look, Nicodemus, here I am, me and my disciples. We only talk about what we know. And we only testify of what we've actually seen. And yet you still won't receive our witness. Now, Jesus is about to tell him something very profound. I haven't got to it yet. He's about to tell him something extremely profound that has to do with what Jesus has seen and what he has heard. And it's pretty remarkable. He says in verse 12, he says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So far, Jesus says, I've only told you what I know and what I've seen. I'm only telling you what I'm a witness of, and yet you will not believe me. And so far, what I've been telling you is earthly things. Notice, he took a very spiritual lesson in the idea of being born spiritually, and he turned it into an earthly metaphor, the idea of being born again. And yet, even though Jesus Christ had taken the great mystery of regeneration, the great mystery of being born from above, and had turned it into a very simple, basic, fundamental, earthly lesson, even with that, even though it was simplified down to that point, yet Nicodemus was still struggling with it. Regeneration is a great mystery. I don't know what to tell you about it. I can tell you that a man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And I can tell you that when he's born again, he is changed. And there are things added to him, and he's not the same as he was before. But I can't tell you what's changed. I can't tell you to what extent it's changed. I can't tell you whether it affects the soul and not the spirit, or the spirit and not the soul, and maybe it doesn't affect the body. But I'll tell you what, I know this, it affects the man. Every child of God that's been born of the Spirit of God is changed. Vitally, permanently, along with something in them that's been reformed, if you will. I don't like the word reformed, so let's use biblical terms. Along with something in him that's been resurrected, along with something in him that's been washed and cleaned up, along with something in him that's been born again, born anew, along with something in him that's been recreated anew, there is also something that has taken up residence inside that person so that they now, in effect, as an individual, have become the temple of the Almighty God, the place where God resides. One of the very first things we taught our children when they were young, as we began to try to teach them about God, was we would teach them, where is God? And when we would ask them that question, we always wanted them to do two things. We always wanted them to point toward the heavens because that is where God lives. But also we wanted them to point to their own heart because in regeneration, God takes up residence inside the individual such that we become the temple of the ever-living God. Every one of you here today that believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that's been touched by the grace of an almighty and sovereign God. Every one of you that's been elevated above your personal fleshly position and been put in a position of saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Everyone that's had an experience of grace and love with God. Jesus Christ, God Himself, is living in you in the person of the Holy Ghost. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've become the temple of the Almighty God. I'm sorry, if something as grand and glorious and as holy and righteous as God Himself has taken up residence within you, I can't help but expect that in some way you will be changed. You said, Brother Marty, do you believe that every born-again elect child of God that's been born again will come to a knowledge of the gospel, confess Jesus with their mouth, and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? I didn't say that. I said they'll be changed. Well, Brother Marty, in what way will they be changed? I don't know that either. It's not for me to judge. I'm not here to set up minimum standards of repentance and behavior that are required for people to be counted amongst God's children in heaven. That's God's job, not mine. I'm here as a gospel preacher to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when those who respond to it come, I'm here to receive them into the church and baptize them. I'm not here to baptize them into heaven. It's not my place. I'm a sheep hunter. I'm not looking for goats to turn them into sheep. I'm looking for sheep that have been touched by the grace of God that are hurting in the world, that are out there alone. I'm looking for sheep that we can bring into the fold where they can find protection and comfort and peace for their souls. That's what I'm doing. Am I good at it? Nope. I'm terrible. I'm almost as good at sheep hunting as I am at deer hunting. Ask me, how many deer have you shot in your life, Brother Marty? I'll answer it. Zero. My son's better than I am. He's actually shot at one. See, my problem with deer hunting is not hitting the deer. It's finding the thing. They usually find me. That's what bothers me. I never forget walking through the woods in South Georgia one time in Brunswick. I'd gotten tired of sitting on a stand. I decided I would stalk this little pulp mill pine plantation. So, you know, the bad thing about pulp mill pine plantations, somewhere in the middle of that when they graded that area out to plant new pines, they piled all the brush from the limbs and everything where they didn't want to take that to the sawmills. They piled that somewhere. And I learned a valuable lesson that day. A big buck, when it gets to be daylight, likes those big piles of brush. I was stalking through that area thinking, oh, let's just see if I can find some signs, see if I can figure out where the deer are hanging out. I found out where he was hanging out during the day. I got too close to that brush pile. Next thing I heard was the biggest snort I'd ever heard, and it sounded like a Sherman tank crashing through the woods. He scared the life out of me. He found me. I didn't find him. That's my problem. But I try. I want to be a sheep hunter. When I was a young preacher in the mountains of eastern Kentucky amongst very traditional churches, I walked up on the grounds of a church house one day and an old preacher walked over to me. And these were people that didn't, I hesitate to say they didn't evangelize. They didn't. They really didn't evangelize. I don't think it was their fault. I don't think they meant not to. I think they just, it's the way they were raised. They just didn't know. But he walked over to me just before church started. He says, Brother Marty? I said, yes, sir. He said, have you been hunting sheep this week? And I thought, I'm not sure how I'm supposed to answer that. I know what I think the right answer is, but do I give him the right answer or do I give him the answer I think he's supposed to get? I mean, you know, I started thinking about it a little bit. And I thought, you know what? I looked at him. I said, brother, I hope so. He said, good answer. And turned around and walked away. And I thought, what a blessing. You know, I was taught something that day that I really hadn't considered. I needed to be about hunting sheep. That's what Jesus has taught us in His Word. Let's go on a little bit further into this text a little bit, because He's about to reveal something I said that's rather amazing, something that's pretty profound. He says, if I told you earthly things, you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Then He says in verse 13, and He says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, here's what Jesus is telling him. He said, I've testified of earthly things to you. I've told you of things that are spiritual, but I told you them in earthly ways, and you didn't get it. And if I've told you earthly things, you didn't get it, how can I tell you heavenly things and expect you to understand it? But let me tell you something, he says. I know of heavenly things. And what does he say? How does he say he knows of heavenly things? He said, for no man hath ascended up to heaven except him which came down from heaven, and that is Jesus Christ, right? Basically what that verse says. I want you to listen to it. No man has ascended up to heaven except for he that came down from heaven. So no man can testify of what they've seen in heaven except who? Jesus Christ. How many people own books or have seen movies? Side note here. Many own books or have seen movies about people who've supposedly been to heaven and come back and are telling their story. How many people know that most of these have turned out to be admitted hoaxes? There's a reason. We have plain scripture that tells us these can't be so. Because Jesus himself said, no man, no person, nobody has ever ascended into heaven except for he which come down from heaven. And he's talking about himself. He's the only witness. Listen to what else it says. Then it goes into this text in verse 14, 15 that sets us up for John 3, 16, which will really be the basis of most of our study this morning. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So that scripture says, for God so loved the world, in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, let me tell you how people read it. Here's how people read it most of the time. People read it this way. God loved the world enough that he allowed his Son to die on the cross, so that whoever will believe in Jesus will be saved from hell and delivered to heaven. That's the way they read it. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that that is not what it says. And I'm going to use three different arguments that I think are laid out in Scripture. Two of them are pulled from the context here, and one of them pulled from a word definition to try to make that point. Okay? So we don't have a whole lot of time, so I guess I better get on it. Number one, we laid it out up front that the audience under consideration here was not a large congregation. This was a one-on-one conversation. Jesus was not standing in front of the synagogue. He was not standing on a mountaintop. He was not standing in a plane with a large... He wasn't on a hillside. It was a private conversation in the dark of the night between him and Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him by night. Why? Because he didn't want anybody else to know he was there. So when Nicodemus came, there wasn't a large congregation there listening to this conversation. This was Nicodemus alone. How many people here doubt Nicodemus' position in Jesus Christ as a saved soul? I don't. every picture we have of Nicodemus is that he is a sympathizer with the position of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. He may not have been perfect. He may not have been fully and wholly leading a life of righteousness and holiness. He may not have rejected his current position, his current world, in order to follow Jesus Christ. But at some point, he finally did. Because in the end, he is one of the two that helps take Jesus' body down from the cross and prepare it for burial. Right? I believe Nicodemus had already been born again. I believe the reason he's talking to Jesus at this point is because something inside of him saw something spiritual in Jesus, and though he didn't understand the concept of being born again, it had already happened in his life. That's just my opinion. I can't prove that. But we are talking about somebody who is seeking. So the first argument I want to make in favor of the fact that this is not talking about getting somebody saved from hell to heaven is the very fact that it was addressed to somebody who was already saved from hell to heaven. Okay? Now, I know a lot of people like to make the argument that, well, if you make the argument that this is talking about being saved from hell to heaven, then it turns salvation into works. Because it means that somebody has to believe in order to be saved, and believe is a work. But I can go to the book of Romans and show you that there that it says that belief is not a work. It says in the book of Romans that it is a faith, or it is a belief, that it not be of works. But I can also show you that in that section of the book of Romans that it's also not talking about being saved from hell to heaven. It's talking about having an experience of righteousness here in this life. Okay? And I believe this is similar. I believe in this case that it's not talking about getting the dead alien sinner in order to get them to make a confession or getting them to believe so that they might be saved from hell, but rather it's about the child of God who is afflicted in some way, about getting them to make a confession of Jesus Christ, to become dependent upon Him, to submit their life to Him, that they might be healed of their affliction. You say, well, how in the world can you come to that conclusion? Well, stay with me a little bit. First of all, the person we have under consideration here is a man, Nicodemus, who has come to Jesus by night. He's a seeker. He's somebody who sought out Christ. I believe he's a child of God. I believe he's looking for the truth. I believe he's asking and he's seeking. He's already been born again. Nobody seeks spiritual things unless they're born again. I believe he's already been born again. Jesus looks at him and says to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." He's telling that to a man who's already born again. So why is he telling that to Nicodemus? Because Nicodemus had possession legally of eternal life, but not experientially. God could talk this way, I can't. Jesus was about to purchase on the cross of Calvary salvation for the souls of every one of his people, one of which was Nicodemus, and God could speak of it as though it had already happened, because the minute God promised it, it was done. Right? It was done. So God could speak of it that way. I can't. It wasn't quite done yet in my mind, but in God's mind, it was done. And Jesus was about to go to the cross. He was going to die there. He was going to bleed to death. So why would you be concerned about encouraging Nicodemus to believe so that he could be saved from hell to heaven if you knew in your heart of hearts as the Savior of sinners you were going to do that for him already? That wasn't the point. Nicodemus was not somebody who was bound for hell. He was somebody who was bound for heaven but was living in hell on earth. Struggling. Struggling with a lack of knowledge, struggling with a lack of conversion, struggling with a lack of righteousness in his life, a lack of peace. Why? Because he couldn't walk close with the Lord. Because he didn't know who the Lord was here. There was something inside him that knew. That part of him that had been recreated, that part of him that had been born again, identified with Jesus Christ, sympathized with Jesus Christ. He wanted to follow. There was something in him that wanted to follow him. There was also something on the outside, that flesh that was wrapped up in his position as a ruler of the Jews, as a Pharisee, that did not want to follow him at all. Nicodemus had eternal life, legally. His problem was he didn't know it. He said, Brother Marty, how can you talk about somebody who has eternal life that doesn't know it? Well, because the Bible does. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the writer of the three books of John says this to us. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There lies the possibility that a person can have eternal life and not know it. And I tell you what, not knowing you have eternal life and having the desire to have it is a painful place to be. It's bondage. It is. But the good news is that if you have the desire to have eternal life, if you want it, there's only one reason why you would have that desire. And that's because God has already born your spirit from above and has given you that desire to have it. So if you desire it, the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ died for you. So that's the first argument. The first argument that this isn't about being saved from hell to heaven is the mere fact that the audience under consideration had already been saved from hell to heaven, so it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to have this conversation unless he was talking about something else. You said, Brother Marty, that's not a very strong argument. And you know what? I agree with you. It's certainly not the strongest argument in this particular section. The strongest one comes from the subject context, which is what we're about to talk about now. So let's talk about the context. The context is this. You've got to back up a couple of verses. You've got to back up to verse 14, because that's where it starts, where he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you notice that those two sets of verses are repeats of one another? And what he's saying is that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness is equivalent for God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Those are equivalent statements. Both of them having the same impact, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have either everlasting life or eternal life, the terms being used interchangeably. These verses are repeats. They're parallels of one another. Okay? So if we want to understand what it means by God so loving the world that he'd give his only begotten Son, we need to go back and understand what happened when Moses raised up that serpent in the wilderness, don't we? Because just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so God gave his only begotten Son. Doesn't that make sense? So let's go back and understand. That story, by the way, is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And it's not a long, drawn-out story. It's actually a very simple one. It's a very simple story. The children of Israel had problems, as usual. They'd become unfaithful. They had talked back to Moses. They were in the midst of this journey to Canaan, and God had just delivered them greatly, and it didn't take long before they were just upset about their current condition, and they had spoken against Moses and against God. And it says in verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Because of the way. In other words, they didn't like the route God was sending them. "And of the people," and the people, it says, "spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" This seemed to be a common theme, by the way. Every time they got in trouble, we'd rather have died in Egypt than to die out here in the middle of nowhere. Yet God kept delivering them over and over and over again. You would think that after you walked, you know, I don't mean to poke at them because I know I would have done the same thing. But I would think that if it were me, if I had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground and was able to look at walls of water on either side as the greatest natural aquarium that had ever been built. I'm sorry, if I was going through there, I'd have walked over and poked my finger in. If I'd had a camera, I'd been taking pictures of fish. I'm sure they were staring at them, you know, eye level. I mean, come on, think about it. This is an amazing event. Can you imagine having had that experience of going through in the water? You'd think that they would have went, you know, God can do anything. Let's just keep plowing ahead. But no, every turn, every obstacle, every time there was a problem, they did the same thing. It had been better that we had died in Egypt. Moses, why'd you lead us out here? Right? We're the same way, by the way. We have the same problem. I do it all the time. God, why this? Why now? And he delivers me from that, and 20 minutes later, why this? Why now? Even though I've forgotten that he delivered me and he can still do it tomorrow, the next day, the day after that. But at any rate, that's what's going on here. It says, for there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. There's no bread. There was bread every morning. It's just that we don't like this particular bread. Brother Victor taught me a long time ago that when his boys were young, he taught them a valuable lesson. The difference between a good meal and a bad meal is about 8 hours. Kid won't eat what you give them. Put it in the refrigerator. Don't let them have anything else until what's on that plate to eat. In about 8 hours, what was once a very bad meal will seem like a really good one. The hungrier you get, the better it'll be, right? These people were fed every morning. Bread. And their problem became they just didn't like what they were given. It wasn't that they didn't have anything to eat. They didn't like what they had to eat. They loathed it, it says. They hated it. They hated God's providential provision. Verse 6, it says, and the Lord, in response to that, boy, this ought to be a good warning to us, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. He sent in snakes that had fangs, that when they bit, it burned. And they were poisonous because a lot of people died. And it says, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Did God take away the serpents? No. You know, that's our request all the time, isn't it? When we have our own personal fiery serpents, when we have our personal problems, God take this away. That's what we pray for. And that's what they said. Go to God. Pray that he'll take these serpents. That's all they wanted. Just clear the serpents out. It doesn't say that God did that. Listen to what it says. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now remember, it said that just as Moses raised up the fiery serpent in the wilderness, so too Christ must be raised up. And how does Christ raised up? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Make sense? Everybody on board? Now let me ask you some questions. There were different types of people now in Israel. Can you tell me who they were? I know that's a broad question. Some of you are going, I don't know. Were they from other countries? No, no, no. You're getting way too complicated. There were people that had been bitten and they were dead. We have that. There were people who had been bitten and they were afflicted. Still alive, but the poison was coursing through their veins and they were sick. Right? And then there were those that, what? Had never been bitten. So they didn't have the poison at all. Let me ask you something. When that serpent was raised up in the wilderness, whom did it benefit? Those that looked on it, but only certain ones. The ones that were afflicted. It did nothing for those that had been bitten and were dead. It did nothing for those that had never been bitten. It only healed those that had been bitten and were sick. Of all the metaphors that we gave you earlier for regeneration last week, and I know some of you weren't here last week, but of all the metaphors that we gave you about regeneration, did any of them have to do with healing? No. They're all about creation. They're all about resurrection. They're all about, you know, taking something that wasn't there and making it there. Not about taking something that was there and was ailing and making it better. Right? When we go through the New Testament and we look at the miracles that Jesus did, we have different classes of miracles. And I don't mean some miracles are better than others. What I mean is different categories. We have those, like the woman that had the issue of blood and the blind men whom Jesus healed by touching their eyes or putting spittle in their eyes or whatever. We have those folks who had sicknesses that were healed. Then we have others. We have Jairus' daughter. We have Lazarus. These are people who were dead, and Jesus raised them from the dead. Those miracles represent two different things in the arsenal, if you will, of the power and working of Jesus Christ. Those that were raised from the dead are emblematic, symbolic, metaphors, if you will, for regeneration. When Lazarus is brought forth from the tomb, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. When he gets on the outside, still wrapped in his grave clothes, the working and power of God was what brought him out of that tomb. Nobody else was asked to do anything to bring him out. Jesus didn't cooperate with somebody else. He just said, Lazarus, come forth. Only after he was alive and he was on the outside did Jesus turn to those that were around him and say, loose him and let him go. See, the gospel didn't bring him out of the tomb. The gospel didn't make him alive. The gospel will loosen those that are alive and set them free. The gospel brings life and immortality to light. It makes us knowledgeable about what Jesus has done for us. Jairus' daughter, Jesus took some folks up there with him to that room, the mother, father, and a couple of his disciples. He walked over to that young lady's bed. He didn't say a thing to anybody else. He didn't ask them for help. He didn't ask them to pray. He didn't ask them to preach. No, he walked over to her and he said, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And the moment he said it, without hesitation, without having to shake her, without any fanfare, without any great flash of light, that young girl sat up in the bed. And then he turned to those that were in the room with him and he said, get this young lady something to eat. I'm telling you there and again, it's the difference between the life-giving power of God Almighty in regeneration. When God spoke to that young lady through Jesus Christ, by the power of His own voice, He made her alive again. So too, He comes to the child of God who has not been born again, speaks to the heart, and without hesitation, without exception, they come to life. Only after they are alive does God command that they be fed. And that's where the gospel comes in. So the gospel can loosen the bonds and let a person go, but it can also feed a hungry soul. That's what it's all about. So Jesus Christ is like the serpent here, in this case, that was raised up in the wilderness. So when we look back on that story, we have to understand who was raised up, who did it affect? It only affected those that were sick. It didn't affect those that had never been bitten. It affected those that were sick. That serpent bite in the Old Testament is a metaphor or a type and shadow of being born again. It is. What's the first response or the first realization after a person is born of the Spirit of God? They're a sinner. The first thing we come to is a knowledge of our sickness, of our illness, and our sickness is sin. We are lepers spiritually. We are undone. We are like dogs, dust of the earth, worms before God. There's nothing in us that's righteous or redeemable, it would seem. But yet Christ redeemed us anyway. We're awful. But He loved us anyway. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, that's amazing to me. It's incredible to me. So you notice that when that serpent was raised up in the wilderness, the only people it affected, the only people it was good for, were those that had been bitten and were sick. It reminds me of what Jesus said when he said, I didn't come into the world for the righteous. Why? Because the well don't need a physician. Only the sick do. Brother, we're in the same boat. We're not out here preaching to the righteous. We're not out here preaching to those that think they're okay, trying to get them to feel not okay. We're trying to find those that already know they're not okay because God's already spoken to their heart and showed them that they're a sinner. We're trying to find those that have been bitten. Why? Because we've got the serpent on the pole. We've got Jesus that we can raise up before them. And those that look upon Christ, they won't perish. It's not about being saved from eternity in hell to being saved to an eternity in heaven. It's about being saved from the temporal hell on earth within which they're living, the guilt that is overriding their soul, the trouble that's just the weight that's upon them. It's about delivering them from their own ignorance, about delivering them from the fact that they may feel to be suicidal because they can't figure out how to find something better than what they've already experienced. But brethren, the gospel message will liberate them from such thoughts. It'll liberate them from such trouble. It'll help their depression. It'll overcome their problems. It'll deliver them from this world. It'll cause them to go from a hell on earth to a heaven on earth where they can enjoy the peace and love of Jesus Christ. And therein they can dwell in the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. Brother, I'm not here to preach a message that says, oh, just hang in there. Jesus is coming back someday. It'll get better then. In the meantime, good luck. No, sir. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ has already delivered His people. And you're right. Some glad morning, when this life is o'er, the clouds will part. Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. And the voice of the archangel will sound. And He will deliver His people out of this world. But I want to tell you something. The good news this morning is this. That even in the meantime, Jesus Christ did not just die to give you hope in the hereafter. But He died to give you hope in the now. Remember what He said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Let me tell you something. We don't just have hope in the next. We've got hope in this one. I've got hope that Jesus will make me feel at peace with Him, will make me feel righteous from time to time, that will give me the glory of God to enjoy, that'll lift me up from time to time. When I'm sitting around with good folks and we're singing these old hymns and I hear a certain set of words in those songs and they cause the hair to stand up on the back of my neck, the peace of God overshadows me. Brother, I'll tell you what, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, not that you might live in misery throughout your life, not that you might live in turmoil and trouble, but rather that you might live in peace. That's what that verse is saying. It has nothing to do with being saved eternally. God's already taken care of that. The good news of the gospel is that that work is finished, brethren. We're not finishing it. It is finished. Jesus said so. And if He said so, you can trust in it. You can count on it. You can believe it. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. I'm not like the old preacher that said, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. No, sir. The Bible says it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. Doesn't mean a thing. You can go on and read more about that story. If you'll remember in the Old Testament, 2 Kings, it tells us that old serpent became an idol back then. Hezekiah became king. You know what? He tore down the groves of Baal and all this stuff. And in the midst of that description of all the things he tore down of the idols of the idol gods, it says that he destroyed the brazen serpent. It was the one that Moses fashioned and put on that pole. He destroyed it. Why? Because they had begun to worship it. And actually, Hezekiah gives it a name here. He actually calls it in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, he calls it Nehushtan. You know what that means? It means a piece of brass. They were worshiping it. He said, destroy that piece of brass. And they broke it into pieces. Well, that's not a good lesson. The brazen serpent got on a pole become an idol in the Old Testament. Are we really Listen, we don't have to worry about that because the one we're lifting up on the pole today is the person of Jesus Christ himself. And it's perfectly okay to worship him. It's perfectly okay to bow your knee before him. It's perfectly okay to bow before him. Because I'll tell you what, some glad day when everything's done, you're going to bow before him anyway. Every knee's going to bow before Jesus Christ. I don't care whether they're a believer or not right now. Someday they'll be a believer. Someday they'll know. One last thing. You say, well, Brother Marty, that just didn't cut it because it says for God so loved the world. Well, the word world doesn't always mean the whole world. Now, does it? Let me give you an example. The Bible tells us that in the days of near the birth of Jesus Christ, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Anybody remember what that decree was? That the whole world should be taxed. Now, do you really think the Mongols from north of China showed up to pay their taxes to Caesar? What about the Eskimos that had already taken up residence in the Inuits in northern Canada and what is modern-day Alaska? What about the people that were the predecessors of the Aztecs and the... You really think they showed up? They didn't even know Rome existed. So what did it mean? It meant the Roman world, didn't it? I think we all understand that. We read it, we go, of course, he sent out that decree to the world under which he had rule, right? The Roman world. We know that doesn't mean the whole world without exception. We know it means the Roman world. But let me give you a stronger argument why that word world there doesn't mean the entirety of the human race without exception. Matter of fact, I think it means all kinds of people, not all people without exception. Let me give you a good reason why it doesn't. Because if it does mean that, God is schizophrenic. And not only that, he's speaking with a split tongue. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Because if that means what people think it means, that God so loved the world, the entire human race, that he gave his only begotten son, then please pray tell me what Jesus meant in the same book, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 17, verse 9, when he says, I pray for them, speaking of his disciples, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Now wait a minute, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to save the world. Remember that's what it says after that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him that should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his son to save the world, but yet his son will not pray for the world. He only prays for those whom God has given him. This is one confused God, isn't it? Unless you understand that the word world does not always mean the word world, does not mean the world universally. Remember that the audience under consideration here was one man in particular, and that was Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus would certainly have a problem with the idea that the gospel message that was about to be preached would not only go to the Jews, but would also go to the Gentiles. And what Jesus was trying to teach this Jewish man is that the reality of the spiritual truth that is in Scripture stretches far beyond the borders of Israel and the birthrights of Abraham. It stretches to that which is spiritual, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, remember? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He laid the groundwork with Nicodemus to teach him that this was no longer just a Jewish issue, that it now embraced Gentiles. Praise God for that. Because we're all Gentiles. So the word world doesn't always mean the world universally. In this case, it meant the world under consideration, which was the world of God's people. How do I know that? Because Jesus prayed not for the world, but he prayed for those that God had given him. Who are those that God had given him? The ones that God loved. The ones that God loved enough to send his only begotten son into the world. That's a logical train that you can't get off of. And it's not circular in its reasoning. Now, I've got to hush. Time's up. We got another meeting this afternoon. I've got a little Bible study to conduct with some young people. I ain't forgot about you. I heard them talking about it earlier. It ought to be interesting. And I want to do that over lunch before we get too far gone. Right? Because we're going to have to leave here about 2-ish at best. So I got to stop. She said, Brother Marty, what are you trying to prove this morning? Here's what I'm trying to prove. I'm trying to prove that God did more than save people for heaven. God saved us in this life. See, we're not just saved by His death, the Bible says. We're saved by His life. We can look at His life. We can follow that pattern. We can walk after Him and we can pursue Him. There's a little book called The Pursuit of God. I would challenge everybody here to find it and read it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you come find me. I'll find it. It's an easy, short read. It's not long. And at the end of every chapter, the writer of that book lays out a prayer for that particular pursuit. And it's written in such beautiful language. It's such a powerful lesson in how we should be pursuing God. And here's the good news about that pursuit of God. Let me tell you something. You can find Him. And you can live close to Him. And He will give you peace. He will give you grace. And He will give you mercy. And you don't have to wait for the resurrection to receive righteousness. You don't have to wait for the resurrection to receive love. You don't have to wait for the resurrection to receive grace. You don't have to wait for the resurrection to receive mercy. I know none of those will be received in their fullness until then. But in the meantime, we can receive the earnest of that expectation. God will bless us here. Not because we're better, not because we work harder, but still because He loves us. And I'll tell you how much He loved you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, He loved you enough. And I say this upon the authority of the Word of God. He loved you enough to send His only begotten Son. That if you will believe in Him, and yes, I'm talking to children of God, and I'm trying to encourage you to believe in Him, because that's what this verse is about. Because that's who Jesus was talking to. That if you will believe in Him, this world will not overcome you. You will not perish in it. If you will believe in Him, you will not be overtaken by this world. Because, brethren, I'm going to give you some good news. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. That's good news. And it'll not overwhelm you because He is in you. And greater is He that is in you than He that is in the world. And if you'll believe Him, you'll not perish. But you'll have the present, current, experiential possession of the eternal life that He's already given you in regeneration. And not only will you have it in regeneration, but you'll experience it. It'll live through you in this world. May God bless you is my prayer. Brother Victor, if you've got a song picked out, we're going to stand and sing. While we sing, we're going to extend the right hand to fellowship to one another. We usually start back here in the right, left, your right, my left, and come around this way. But while we sing and we're having a handshake, if there be anybody here that would want to join this church while we're doing that, you come and let that be known, whether it be by baptism, by letter, by relation, whatever the case may be, however the Lord authorizes us to receive members, we'll be glad to hear from you. All you have to do is come around and say, Brother Marty, I want to come home. I want to have a home with you, and we'll take care of it from there. Let me hear what song you have. Amazing Grace.